This passage I have titled better than BOGO, that is free for free offer, lose one, gain three. And so we're going to complete John 14 today. When you go shopping, it's always nice if it's something that you already wanted to have buy one, get one free. Jesus has some bad news that he's had to tell the disciples here, that he's going away. He's going to be with the Father, and they're not going to see him. Their life is in turmoil. They've seen the attacks on Jesus get more and more severe, and it's really getting pretty heavy here at this last Passover that Jesus is attending. And so our passage, Jesus is going to start out with encouragement in spite of bad news, but he's going to say that instead of just having him, they are now going to have the entire Trinity. And so Jesus is offering something here to encourage the disciples. It's actually going to be the foundation for them conducting their ministry after he ascends. And so this is an important stage in the ministry of the apostles. Briefly, we will not meet on August 17th, and on August the 24th, Steve Walkup will be teaching. He's going to have some pretty exciting stuff. I would encourage you to check him out there on the 24th. I will be making a trip, and Steve Mahoney will be with me. My brother will also be with me in Minnesota. Joe isn't able to join us tonight because he is on a road trip right now with his son. Okay, the timeline, once again, Jesus has a ministry of about 3.5 years. The Gospel of John records three of the four Passovers. The second Passover, Pesach is the Hebrew word for Passover, is in Luke 6. So I've given an overall timeline. We're coming up on Passover at this point in the book. We have been there for a while. John chapter 12 was when we got into the Passover festival time. Looking a little more detailed at the last week of Jesus' ministry, we are now on Thursday. And so the Last Supper has happened. We're going to have the betrayal where Judas goes to the Jewish leadership. He is doing so right now during the time of the passage we're going to consider, John chapter 14. Jesus will end up in Gethsemane, but the time in Gethsemane will be abbreviated in John's account. Then there will be the arrest and the trials and more trials, cross and tomb, and then finally the resurrection. But we are now on Thursday night, and we're looking at John 13 through 17, the farewell discourse, and we are going to finish up chapter 14 tonight. Now, I have a little mnemonic to acquaint you with. It's Saviro Jello. Now, Saviro sounds sort of like sovereignty. This is looking at the attributes that God has, which are told to us in Scripture. And Saviro Jello is a way of remembering all of them. Sovereignty. He has authority over everything. There are going to be three omnis, three O's. Omni is Latin for for all. And so omniscience, he's all-knowing, veracity, he's truth. He's immutable, that is, he's unchanging. Then there's righteousness, he has perfect standards. omnipresence is going to be something that is going to be pertinent to our passage. And that's the reason I've given you this. He's also justice, that is, he's fair. He is the possessor of everlasting life. He's able to give it, but he is the eternal one with no beginning as well as no end. And he has omnipotence. He's all-powerful. So omnipresence is going to play a role in our passage. But now I'm going to ask a question. How big is God? This is a depiction of the universe, the parts that people are able to see with telescopes and so forth. Well, how big is God? And that's somewhat of a trick question. Omnipresence means that he is everywhere. But God is not part of his universe. God is immaterial. That is not made of physical matter. He's not part of the universe. Of course, Jesus is unique because he is the God-man. But when we look at deity, we are looking at a spirit being. Now, all of you are familiar that during the medieval period, there were major arguments over how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. Now, that might seem like a very trivial pursuit, but the answer would be either all of them or none of them. It would be none of them if an angel were had a corporeal body and that as part of his innate essence, as there would not be room for one being to dance on the head of a pin. On the other hand, if they are spirit beings, which is what the text indicates, they have the ability to take on a body, but they are incorporeal beings, they are spirit types of beings, all of them could dance on the head of a pin because they take up no space. So it might have seemed like a trivial issue to debate, but they were actually asking an important question. Were they spirit beings or were they physical beings? Well, in a similar way, we have the same type of issue with God. Although God is everywhere, God is not part of the universe. He is not a physical being, although he created a physical universe. And there is no place that is foreign to him, but still he is a spirit being. John chapter 4, Jesus says, God is spirit. And so that becomes an important issue in John 4:24. I don't know how to picture a spirit, so something wispy kind of gets me thinking in that direction, but even that is physical. But the question becomes, what exactly does it mean in John 4:24 when it says that God is spirit? Now, you might wonder, well, why is it that we need to consider this type of an issue? Jesus is going to say that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. With them being spirit beings, this is something that makes perfect sense at that level, but for us, we have a hard time coming up with an illustration of something that can be inside another and yet be outside of the other object. Two links of a chain are a very imperfect illustration in the physical world of something that partially meets this. But Jesus is going to explore this, so there are going to be a number of times that he's going to say he is in the Father and the Father is in him, and he's going to say that the Trinity will be in believers, and believers will be in them. And so that is functioning at the spirit level, even though we are corporal beings with a physical body. That's a very imperfect illustration of something that Jesus is going to talk about, and I don't really know how to get more precise on it because it's, shall we say, kind of out there. It's something that's outside of our realm. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus saying, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." This picture with the three triangles is an attempt to approximate that idea. And so this is going to come up over and over. The Trinity is going to be important for us to think about. On the left is something that's used to illustrate the Trinity, that we have one entity and yet it has three distinct parts. That depiction is often used as a picture of the Trinity. If you look at your notes, I have the diagram that's on the right-hand side, but I'm going to make a slightly clearer, let's see. Okay. It's in here somewhere. The Father is not the Son, He is not the Holy Spirit, but He is God. If you look from the right-hand side with the Son, He is not the Father, He is God, He is not the Holy Spirit. And if you look from the bottom, the Holy Spirit is not the Father, He is not the Son, but He is God. The Trinity is above our pay grade. We can affirm that Scripture teaches the unity and the oneness of God, but at the same time, it points out that there are three distinct persons within the one Godhead. And so these are all issues that have relevance to discussing John chapter 14. Now we're going to talk a little bit about what Jehovah's Witnesses like to do. They like to plant seeds of doubt when they come knocking on doors. And they like for people to end up thinking that the Trinity is a foolish concept. So they work very hard to get that idea across. Now, how is it that they try to set the agenda in John 1:1? The pertinent parts of John 1:1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now imagine here that standing on the beach is Robinson Crusoe. And this is before Friday came along. And so Jehovah's Witnesses will essentially, and I'm not using their terminology, I'll say Almighty God rather than what they would say. But they ask, if Jesus is Almighty God, how can He be with Almighty God? And the thought that they have is, imagine Robinson Crusoe standing on the beach and saying, I am Robinson Crusoe and I am with Robinson Crusoe. And we would say he's beside himself, and we wouldn't mean physically. Notice the figure on the right has no shadow, but the one on the left does. It's not possible for a person to be physically beside himself. That is, at the corporal level, that is impossible. So Robinson Crusoe cannot be next to Robinson Crusoe. There is a little logical leap that occurs in what it is that Jehovah's Witnesses do in John 1:1. They do not understand the distinction, the semantic distinction between a name and a title. Names do not meaningfully pluralize. So if I say Leslie's, Well, what do we know about people named Leslie? Well, we know that their name is Leslie. Do we know gender? Well, Leslie is more often than not a girl's name, but occasionally it is a boy's name. The same happens with Riley, and the same happens with Drew. It really doesn't mean much to have someone's name made plural. On the other hand, titles. A title is a job description. They meaningfully pluralize. If I say kings, we say, well, that person would be male, the ruler of a country, who probably was at one point in his life a prince. His father was probably a king. We know a lot of things. The same if we say carpenter, or soldiers, or nurses. It makes perfect sense to have a plural. Even with the word God, although we know there is only one true God, saying gods is not a meaningless concept. Many religions have plural gods. We understand the concept. We deny that that's the true description of reality, but it is not an illogical concept. Now, let's think about David and Solomon during the last 3 years of David's life. David had a sole regency for 38 years, 1011 BC to 973 BC. By a sole regency, it means he was king and there wasn't anyone else sharing the throne. But the last 3 years of his life, from 973 to 971 BC, David had a co-regency with one of his sons, Solomon. Then Solomon became king, and he was king for 40 years, 971 to 931 BC, as a sole regency. We are interested in the co-regency. Notice I have red for David, blue for Solomon, and purple when the two of them had a co-regency. There were two people that shared one office. People would have said, well, Israel has a king. It has the office of king, one king, but that office, that title, was shared by two people. Now imagine that Solomon and David were eating lunch one day, and Solomon said, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. David could say the same thing. I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. Why is that important? This is that slide that has the shading that I was wondering about the location. In John 1:1, it says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember, in our previous illustration, both David and Solomon could say, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. The Father can say, I am God, and I am with God. The Son can say, I am God, and I am with God. The Holy Spirit can also say, I am God, and I am with God. Now, do we understand all the details about the Trinity? No. But we do know that Scripture teaches the unity of God. There is one God, but that one God exists in three persons. There's no mixture between them. They are distinct persons, but there is one God. That is important background on our passage. So topic one, Jesus is going to reveal the Father. Now, I need to say that last week I did go into John 14, and I did that purposely because it is my opinion that very often when people teach John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled, I believe in God, believe also in me, they don't take enough account of the context. The context is the disciples were quite upset, and Peter was vocally upset, saying in verse 36 of chapter 13, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And the disciples are figuring out that Jesus is going to leave them, and they are quite upset. That's the background for 14:1. So although I regard 14:1 through 31 as a unit, I chose to go into chapter 14 in order to make the tie there with the end of chapter 13. So Jesus says here, let not your heart be troubled. Drop down to verse 27. We'll talk about it a little bit more when we get there. But he says, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. That's called an inclusio, and it marks off that the first paragraph and the last paragraph of this chapter belong together and they form a unit. Jesus finished off that first paragraph by saying, when Thomas indicated, well, you know, Lord, we don't know where you're going. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the doorkeeper for believers to have access to the Father. Jesus is going to amplify that. He's going to show that, okay, yes, they're losing him, but they're gaining the entire Trinity. All of this chapter here is to give them a reason to not let their heart be troubled. And that reason is that he is not abandoning them. What he's doing is actually for their benefit, although they don't perceive that at this time. That now prepares us to look at our new section. So, Jesus begins this in verse 7, and what he's doing here is revealing the Father, that as they have seen him, they have also seen the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. In John chapter 1, verse 18, we are told that no one has seen God, but the unique Son, Jesus, has explained him. Jesus is all the way through this book giving insights into the Father. Repeatedly through this book, he tells us that his doctrine is not his own, that his teaching comes from the Father, that he does exactly what the Father wants and nothing that the Father does not want. So as they see him, they are seeing the Father. What's my illustration for this picture? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Jesus is saying, you've seen me. You know what I'm like. That means you know a great deal about the Father because I am like my Father. Now I can say that unequivocally here in this passage, that Jesus is very much like his Father. But Philip doesn't catch on. And so in verse 8, He said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." You know, pull back the curtain. Let us see the Father. I mean, you've been telling us about the Father, but you've never shown him to us. You know, you could do that now, and, you know, that would really satisfy us. I mean, that would be just exactly what we want. And in verse 9, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long?" He's been with them about 1,200 days, over 3 years. "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" And by the way, the "you" there is plural. Have I been with y'all? We might get the impression from the English that, well, he's talking to Philip, so, "Philip, have I been with you," singular, "so long, and you," singular, "don't know me?" He's speaking to Philip, but through him, he's speaking to all of them. This is a question they all were dying to know the answer to. And notice Philip treats himself as speaking as a spokesman for them. "Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Now, this is my father, and this picture was taken in 1962. He was a little younger than I am right now, but actually, this was 1964. I think I said 62, but this was when our Case 530 backhoe was brand new, and I remember Dad as an operator, as a mechanic, a machinist, and as a welder, and my interests and my personality, how I speak, all sorts of things are very much like Dad. I speak more than he did. He tended to be on the quiet side, but he was a very precise type of person, very analytical. You see me, you see my father. We even look alike. And, you know, that's true for father-son relationships throughout time and throughout the world. This is a universal. We resemble our parents. And Jesus is saying, "Don't you know that I am a perfect representation of my Father?" And so he makes the point, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" Remember, I said we were going to encounter this. The Trinity is the whole background for this passage. And there, this being in the Father and the Father in him is not speaking about mixture. It's not saying that, well, Jesus is, he overlaps with the Father. No, the Father is distinct. Nor does he overlap with the Holy Spirit. Each one of them are distinct. They are distinct persons within the one Godhead. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Jesus is saying, everything you've heard me say has come from my Father. Let's go back to John chapter 5 and we'll see illustrations of this. In John chapter 5, starting at verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, these that wanted to kill him as a result of Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath, "Amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And he goes on to say, For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, so that all should honor the Son, as they should honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Drop down to verse 24. It has puzzled people as to why it's believing in the Father. But what this Father says about the Son is the same thing that the Son says about himself. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Jesus repeatedly, through the Gospel of John, says that all of his teaching and all the things that he does come directly from the Father. So, of course, if they see him, the disciples are seeing the Father through him, because he is the perfect representation of what the Father would say and what the Father would do. Jesus matches the Father perfectly. He is always in obedience to the Father. This is Nikki Haley. She was ambassador to the United Nations. When one thinks of an ambassador, what characteristic, what must an ambassador do? What is the most important thing for an ambassador to do? To perfectly represent the one who sent that ambassador. Jesus was an even more perfect ambassador than the best example of an ambassador that could be found among ordinary human beings. Jesus perfectly represented the Father. Everything he said, everything he did, was exactly what the Father would want him to do. So notice, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Jesus is calling himself the Father's ambassador. Once again, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, okay, 11 disciples, I know that you're believers. I know that you believed in me for eternal life. But right now, you need to believe this truth, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We have a dynamic relationship between us. And don't you get it? When you see me, you see the Father, because I am the perfect expression of my Father. And he's saying, Philip, the rest of you guys, don't you get it? This is not rocket science. This is simple. Trinity is above our pay grade, but it is simple to understand the concept that is affirmed. Each member of the Trinity is a distinct person, and yet there is one God, and there is perfect harmony between all the members of the Godhead. That now leads us to the second topic, the prayer when Jesus leaves. 1 minus 1 equals 0. Jesus is going to tell them, I'm going away. He's reiterating that. He's not backing away from that. He is leaving. There will be no... there will not be a God-man on planet Earth. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to have a role. Jesus is going to have a role. The Father is going to have a role, but he is going to be gone. 1 minus 1 equals 0. So when he speaks about answered prayer, they haven't needed to pray to him because he's been in their presence. Prayer is all by itself an indication that no, Jesus is not going to be here, and they are going to have to reach into the spirit world in order to reach him as he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, he says in verse 12, Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, is Jesus saying that the disciples are going to be able to pay for sin, or they're going to be able to themselves rise from the dead rather than being raised by himself? No. I take it that it's greater in terms of impact. When this soldier speaks into the megaphone, he can be heard from a long distance away. It is not that he has suddenly gained powers of vocalization to be able to have high decibels in his shouting. He's not able to shout any louder, but it's directed through this megaphone. That's an analogy to what Jesus is saying. The disciples are going to have opportunities as they spread beyond Israel out into other lands, other portions of the world. As they spread out after Acts chapter 8, that what is going to happen is that as they do signs, apostolic signs, that their signs are going to affect larger groups of people than Jesus ever encountered in Israel. Yes, we had Jesus ministering both to Israelis and to diaspora Jews who had come in for the feasts at Jerusalem, but the number of people that would be reached by Jesus was far smaller than those that would be reached through the apostles. Their signs are going to be greater in terms of impact. As it were, they're going to have a megaphone. They're going to have opportunity to speak to larger groups of people individually, but also there will be more than one of them, whereas there was only one Jesus. Now, 14:13 sounds like a blank check. And whatever you may ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, if you were to get a hold of this check, it's signed, but it's not saying to whom it goes, and it doesn't say how much. Is Jesus offering a blank check? Is he saying, whatever you want, it doesn't matter what you want, you pray for it, you got it. There are a lot of people on television that will tell you, put your hand on the TV and pray, and name it and claim it, and all sorts of nonsense like that. And that is not what this passage is talking about at all. A lot of people think it's like, well, you know, when we add the magic phrase, in Jesus' name, it's like approaching Santa, saying, I wish you could bring me a dog, a cat, a computer, sweets, no more homework, video game, and on and on and on that list goes, and you just tag in Jesus' name, and by golly, Jesus has got to do it. And that's what a lot of people think, but we have to look at this much more closely. This is a passage that is spoken to the 11. And we have the hermeneutical hand. The pinky represents who is the original speaker? It's Jesus. Who are the original hearers? It's the 11. Judas left in John 13:30. So this is spoken to the 11. Then the next finger, John is the apostle who wrote these words, and the original recipients were unbelievers in the first century. And who are we? We're the thumb out there to grasp this truth. The function of John 13 through 17 is to prepare the disciples for Jesus being tried, crucified, and buried. They have that period of time that they are apart from him, and Jesus is the original speaker, the disciples are original hearers, and there is nothing in this passage that says that this is a general promise for everyone. Now, in 1 John, we do have a reiteration, but it does have some qualifications that are given. Qualifications are its prayers that are in God's will. Now, the apostles would have been praying, Father, give us opportunity for ministry. Help these people in this next town to be receptive and bring people out that are needing to hear this message and will be receptive. And give us the words and help us to minister to those people that they might come to believe. The things that they would be praying for would be ministry related, or Father, protect us here as we're being thrown into prison and they're wanting to do various things against us. They want to put us to death. Their prayers would be very much along God's will. And what Jesus is saying is, if they ask anything in his name, he's going to grant it. But you know what? We treat the phrase in Jesus' name as a magical add-on. Now here's a check that was signed by President Ronald Reagan while he was president. Obviously it's been canceled, but it was paid out. This, as this Mr. Rosebush would go and hand this bank, this check over to his bank with the endorsement on the back, he's able to get money in Ronald Reagan's name. Ronald Reagan affixed his signature to this check, saying that James Rosebush was entitled to receive $340 out of Ronald Reagan's bank account. In Jesus' name is like saying this is something that Jesus also authorizes. You know, it's not enough to say, hey, I've got this check for $340. Will you give it to me? If it didn't have that signature, if it didn't have the right signature on it, it would not be authorized. In Jesus' name means a prayer that Jesus signs, that Jesus says, yes, I agree with that. I agree with that prayer. That was a good request. Let's see some evidence that that is how Jesus uses in someone's name. He talks about in John 5:43, if I have come in my Father's name. In other words, if I have come under authorization by my Father, and you do not receive me. But on the other hand, if someone comes in his own name, the person authorizes himself, him you will receive. And that did happen later on with the Bar Kokhba revolt in the early second century. But in John 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, that is, as I am authorized by the Father, they bear witness of me. In Jesus' name is something that we tack on to a prayer, and it's not a magical thing that says, magic, you have to grant it to me because I said it in in Jesus' name, and so Jesus has to come through on it because he promised. No, that's not it at all. In Jesus' name is saying Jesus also has to authorize it. It's like that signature on a check authorizing the payment. Now, if you had a Rolls Royce, would you want John Doe to work on it in his backyard? Or would you want to take it to an authorized Rolls Royce dealer that's authorized to do warranty repair work? I think the answer is obvious. In Jesus' name is saying that this is something that Jesus has authorized. Okay, the point in this section here, Jesus is going away. And he's saying, you will be able to pray for things that need to happen so that you can conduct your ministry. And what you pray in my name, that is what you pray that I am willing to authorize, I will guarantee that it will be done for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, well, I might not be with you physically, but I'm not abandoning you. So Jesus is here saying, it's not as bad as you think it is. It's actually going to work out very well when you understand that I still am going to have an involvement with you. 14:15b adds an important feature here. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 14:15, and I do have slide out of order. The topic statement was supposed to be first. Topic 3, sending the advocate. Okay, Jesus is gone from planet Earth physically, but now he's giving the Holy Spirit, so 0 + 1, but plus another one because, well, we'll find out about that in the passage. 0 + 1 + 1 = 2. Once again, Jesus is seeking to encourage them. I'm not abandoning you. Yes, I'm leaving, but I am not abandoning you. And so, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow in my footsteps. Keep doing that. They've been following in his footsteps for over 3 years, and he's urging them, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus' commandments are not of the Ten Commandments. It's not the commandments of the Old Testament law. We'll talk about that a little later. But notice what he is going to pray for them in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will send you another advocate, a defense attorney. I'm going to send an advocate, someone who is going to be working on your behalf to enable you to have a successful ministry. Because there is no plan B. Jesus leaves planet Earth, and the apostles need to carry the ball. They need to get things rolling. The other advocate that he's talking about is not Perry Mason, but someone far more powerful, the Holy Spirit. So he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may abide with you forever. Notice, they have been abiding with Jesus, but now they are going to have the Holy Spirit abiding with them. I'd like to take a little digression here for a moment. This whole passage is talking about how the Trinity is going to minister to the disciples. We're going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the Father, we have the Son. Each one of them has a relationship with believers, and the Father and the Son are going to make their home in believers that are going for the things of the Lord. There's some very special indwelling that's going on here. But I'd like for us to contrast this, because it's an interesting thing that I discovered this week. I had always wondered, in John 13, why exactly at the junctures where Satan was mentioned in chapter 13, that he was mentioned in the ways that he was mentioned. So I'd like us to go back to chapter 13 for a little bit. John 13, 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then drop down to verse 26. Having dipped the bread, 26b, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Let's think about this. Satan has already had influence over Judas. Judas has decided that he was going to betray Jesus. But now, at the critical juncture when he receives the piece of bread from Jesus, the pita, that at that point, Satan indwelt Judas. Isn't it interesting? Believers, specifically the 11, are promised that they will be indwelt. But it is a totally different indwelling. It's an indwelling by the Spirit of truth, whereas Satan is the spirit of error. And he's the adversary, whereas the Holy Spirit is an advocate. Very interesting contrast of what's going on. It fits in here very nicely, and I had not quite figured out all that with regard to the passage here with regard to Satan and Judas. I'm going to say this is an important reason that we need to study whole books. There's a tendency within Christendom to pick a passage here, pick a passage there, talk about this topic, talk about that topic, talk about that topic, and not to work all the way through entire books and wrestle with the context and come to understand what are the puzzle pieces in the book and what are they there for. And that was a very interesting thing to discover this week as I was working through this, and then to think back that this is an utter contrast. Judas was indwelt by the spirit of error, and the 11 are also going to be indwelt, but by the advocate, the spirit of truth. Now, Jesus tells them that the world is not able to receive the Holy Spirit. I'll start at verse 16 again. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. They have no contact with him because they have rejected Jesus, just like Judas did. Judas never believed. And unbelievers cannot have the Holy Spirit indwell them. Now this passage, once again, as a reminder, is focused upon the 11, but the things that he's speaking about the indwelling of the Spirit, the rest of the New Testament affirms that believers, all believers, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we find what Jesus says to the 11. Many of those things are for all believers, but not all of them for all believers, but the indwelling is. The world cannot receive him because it doesn't know him, and the reason it doesn't know him is because it doesn't know Jesus, has not believed in him. But you will receive him. And it's speaking here specifically to the 11, but it is a truth that's affirmed by the rest of the New Testament that all believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, that is, does not have him indwelling, that person is not Christ. That person is an unbeliever. Believers have, in this dispensation, the church age, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But now he promises, I will not leave you orphans. And once again, he's speaking about leaving, just as this mother is speaking about leaving. There are two reasons that he's not leaving them as orphans. First, he is leaving the Holy Spirit with them. But secondly, he promises, I will come to you. I'm coming back. You're not going to be an orphan. I'm not abandoning you. I'm leaving, but I am not abandoning you. I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you, and I will return. That's why I said zero, Jesus is gone, or will soon be gone, plus one, the Holy Spirit, plus another one, Jesus is going to return for them. Now, specifically for the 11, he was going to spend a lot of time with them for 40 days in his post-resurrection ministry. But there also is the promise of the rapture and of his second coming. And the New Testament affirms these truths. That now leads us to topic number 4, the Father and the Son will indwell. 0 + 1 + 1 = 2. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, and you will live. The fact that Jesus possesses everlasting life, he's described as having life and as being life. Jesus is able to give life. he guarantees life to believers, and here he's saying, you'll see me again because I live and you will live. You have eternal life, so yes, you live now and you will live. But the world will not see me. I'm going, but you still are going to have access to me even when I am away. When he speaks about they will live because he lives, if he is the possessor of life and he is the guarantor of resurrection and of eternal life to believers. He's speaking out of those truths here. Once again, he affirms in verse 20, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now notice he's broadened this. He's up to this point spoken about I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But now he says, you in me, and I in you. So he's promising also to indwell. Not just the Holy Spirit, but he's promising. These disciples, these apostles, are being trained that they would go out and that they would obey what commands he has given them in preparation. And once again, I and you and me, imperfect illustration here with two chain links. But that's the concept that keeps coming up in this passage. And he's urging them, continue following in the path that I've set. You need to obey. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And so he's telling them that the way that they can show their love for him is by their obedience to his commands. Now, what are his commands? They were to spread the message of life like wildfire, and it indeed, during that first century, had phenomenal impact across planet Earth. You look at the pictures up there in Quebec and you just see the vast areas that are being burned and the tremendous smoke that's even coming down here into the lower states, even down as far as where we are, that I see some evidence of that. He wants them to be a team. That's part of his commands, that they are to love one another. And just as he was willing to take on the role of a servant when he washed their feet, and then when he went to the cross on their behalf, he's wanting them to function as a team and for them not to be thinking, oh, I'm too important for that role. Wanting them to function as a team. They need to spread the word and they need to work together as a team. They need to help one another. They need to be functioning together. He is making all sorts of commands in the last discourse, John 13 through 17, of what is going to keep them functioning as a team. And remember, I have often cited Benjamin Franklin when he said, we all need to hang together, because if we don't, we will all certainly hang separately. They've got the whole world opposed to them. They have got to function as a team. They have to put priority on carrying the message out. They've got to get along. They can't be bickering. They can't be fighting amongst each other. They have to have the type of love that is going to make it so that if one of them goes to prison, that they aren't turning in all the rest of their fellow apostles, telling the authorities where to go find them and so on and so forth. They have to function in order for the message to get out. There is no plan B. You and I are beneficiaries of the fact that they honored what Jesus commissioned them to do. And they were obedient to his commands. They functioned as a team. They spread the message. They loved one another sacrificially. Now, look at the date of this. Calvin Coolidge was inaugurated as president in Plymouth Notch, Vermont, on August 3rd, 1923, 100 years ago. It was at 2:47 in the morning. He received word that Warren Harding, the president, had died. And so his father, who's there in the center that's holding the oath of office, is the one who administered the oath to his son. This is not a public ceremony. It happened in the Coolidge house. That's in preparation for verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, that his name that he goes by is Thaddeus, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" He said, "I don't get it. You're here, you're going to set up your millennial kingdom. How can you set up your millennial kingdom ruling over all planet Earth and the world won't know that it happened? I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense to me at all." Jude was assuming that Jesus' next manifestation would be the public one in front of the entire world at the Second Advent. He had no idea that Jesus would die, be resurrected, and spend 40 days with the disciples, where he manifested himself to them and then ascended, leaving them 10 days later to carry on their ministry. Now, Calvin Coolidge, on the 21st of August, had a more public inauguration. It wasn't as public as, for example, Ronald Reagan's inauguration, where we see him in front of a huge crowd. But Coolidge's second inauguration was not as private as his initial swearing in. Every time a president dies in office, there has been an unscheduled inauguration, and many of those have been before very small groups. But normally inaugurations are before large groups. So, Jesus, at least in what is told to us or recorded for us by John, doesn't talk about the public manifestation that he's going to have. That he may well have spoken to them in Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. He probably did. That's undoubtedly a topic then. But it's not something that Jesus needed to bring up now. Jesus is having to manage his time very carefully. Remember, he told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And Jesus is going to give a couple of indications within the passage. I'll point them out as we come to them, that he's actually having to rush along. The last discourse could have been much longer, but he's working under a time constraint. Judas Iscariot is going to lead the forces that are going to arrest Jesus. Jesus has to hit the high points of all that he needs to cover before he is arrested. And so Jesus doesn't just talk about any topic just because it was something the disciples needed to know at some point. Right now he's focusing on the things that they need to know right now, as he's going to be betrayed, tried, and put to death. And then lying in the tomb, and they're trying to figure out what happened. In verse 23, Jesus answered Jude, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus is speaking about a special indwelling, an indwelling that happens as a result of growth and obedience by the apostles. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about it being available for believers as well. So we have indication that this special relationship is not just limited to the 12, but I wanted to picture being at home, a very welcoming home. And what he's saying is the believer who is receptive to him, the one who loves him and therefore obeys his commands, they're sharing the word, they're loving one another sacrificially, and they're functioning as a team in order to get the word out, the Father and the Son will have a very special relationship that he describes as making their home with him. But what if there's someone that among the 11 that were to wander away? A little later in the book, we're going to see that the disciples were very concerned that Thomas might be one who would walk away and be disobedient, saying, "Nah, I'm out of here. Jesus didn't resurrect. I've got nothing to say. I'm out of here. I'm going to just conduct the rest of my life." What Jesus is saying is that reaction, especially by any of the apostles, would be an absolute travesty. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." He said, "I'm an ambassador for the Father. I'm relaying his word. Believe me, the Father means business. It will be serious business if one of you wanders away." That now leads to the gift of peace, topic 5, my peace from the Trinity. Okay, Jesus is gone, that's represented by the 0, but plus each member of the Trinity equals 3. This is how I got the title for this message, 3 for free, lose 1, get 3. Jesus is saying, ultimately, things will be better for you if I go. It's to your advantage for me to go. He's going to say that as we get into later passages. Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you." Right now, I'm giving you the outline of the things you need to know. I have covered this because you're here with me. You need to know that. I'm needing to help you not have your heart be troubled. But I can't cover everything. Jesus is going to give indication he is having to rush through this because he's ready. He has to be ready for being arrested and being taken away from them. So he makes the promise, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." He's saying, it's going to be like you've got a replay button. You are going to have perfect recall of what I have told you because you need to carry that message. As I am an ambassador for the Father, the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to be ambassadors for me. That's how you're going to carry out your ministry, because he is going to bring to your recollection all the things that I've said And you're going to understand them better then than you do now. Once again, this is spoken to the 11. And this is, I believe, an area that is specifically for them as apostles. The promise here is what is going to enable them to write scripture for those that wrote scripture, and to do so inerrantly. When John records, when Matthew records about Jesus in their Gospels, it has to be perfectly accurate. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to their recall what Jesus said. Now, he's going to bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. I wasn't there. The only things that I know that Jesus said, that I'm able to say, yes, Jesus said that, are the things that I have recorded for me in Scripture that Jesus said. Holy Spirit can't bring to recollection for me everything Jesus said, because I didn't hear everything he said. This is a promise for the 11, and for the 11 only. Now Jesus speaks about his peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. I think that's illustrated here by this mother hen protecting her chicks. Jesus is offering the disciples real protection in a world that hates them. And his peace is going to be a peace despite external conditions that will be opposed to them. It's going to be a hard time. They're going to be in prison. They're going to have all sorts of things happen to them. They're going to be beaten. All sorts of things will come upon them. But they are going to have a peace because they know that they are standing up for the truth of the resurrected Messiah and his offer of everlasting life. When he says that his peace is not like the world's peace, the world only thinks of peace as the absence of conflict, whereas Jesus is able to sustain even in the midst of conflict. And furthermore, Jesus' peace is not temporary. And so it is a completely different thing than what the world offers but can't even deliver on what it offers. Jesus offers and gives true peace. He's focused here upon the 11, but the rest of Scripture affirms that these truths are available also for other believers. But now he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now this is forming what's called an inclusio. Now inclusio is a fancy word for a sandwich structure. It's an inclusion between what happens first and what happens later. So at the beginning of the passage, in the first paragraph, let not your heart be troubled. Now in the last paragraph, let not your heart be troubled. In between that, verses 2 through 26, is the meat of the passage. And so this shows us that chapter 14 is a unit. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid, this depiction of the arrest of Jesus, their lives would be in a lot of turmoil. They would have a lot of things going on. They would have a lot of enemies. And Satan would always be working against them. But they're on the winning side. And they are to know it. And they are to function in that respect. The next verse has been puzzling to people in verse 28. You've heard me say to you, I am going away, coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Most of this makes sense. I've told you, I'm going. And it makes you sad. But I'm returning. You can take joy in that. If you are putting my interests ahead of your own, if you love me in that way, then you would realize I have a homecoming and I will be with my Father. He's greater in authority. I voluntarily submit to him. I'm fully God. He's fully God. I'm not a lesser God. He's not saying he has a greater essence than I have, but he's saying he's greater in authority. I'm the one that answers to him. I'm the one that carries forth his word. I'm the one that does what he wants me to do. But I'm going to have a homecoming, and I'm going to be able to say, Father, I did everything you sent me to do. When on the cross, Jesus says, Tetelestai. Many people have limited it as though he were just saying, paid in full. But if we look at the entire Gospel of John, throughout it, Jesus said, I have been sent to do the Father's work. And I am doing the Father's work. And when on the cross he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. He said, I finished all that you sent me to do. What a reunion that would be with the Father when he's able to say, I set aside my glory. I went to planet Earth as a man. I suffered, but I accomplished everything you sent me to do, and now we can have uninterrupted fellowship. He's saying, you would be happy because I'm going home with a progress report to my Father to whom I report. That's what he's talking about when he says the Father is greater than I. You would rejoice because you would realize how happy I will be to be in the Father's presence. Doesn't mean I'm abandoning you. I'm not leaving you as orphans. I am leaving the Holy Spirit here. I will return. But you would rejoice that I would be back with my Father. But then he says, in verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He's saying, I set out a roadmap. I've told you, one of you was going to betray me. I told John that the one who would betray me was the one that I dipped and gave the cheresed to. I predicted that Peter would deny me. Jesus makes a whole series of predictions, and it's as though he drew out the map. And then when those things happen, disciples say, he said this was going to happen, and it did. He said that was going to happen, and it did. And that is to lead them to believe that yes, indeed, Jesus was supposed to die. And so when he promised that he would be resurrected and he was going to come back for us and all these wonderful things, that's also true. Everything that he's saying is designed to stabilize them. He said, I drew out a map. He said, when you found yourself on that same course, you'd say, he said exactly what was going to happen. He wanted them to believe that he would be resurrected. But now he says, I will no longer talk much with you. It's as if it were 11:59, saying, we've got to wrap this up. We've got to be on the move. In all probability, Judas will come first to this upper room to see if Jesus was still there. Jesus needs to be out in front of it. That's the reason I believe that part of this happens in the upper room and part happens in as he's traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a timetable, and that's why Jesus is careful not to waste time. He's being very succinct and covering specific topics and moving along as quickly as possible to give an overview to try to prepare the disciples in the limited time he has available to them. But notice how he finishes up the verse. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me or nothing on me. He has no legal claim on me. Now think about it. Judas was indwelt by Satan. So when Jesus said, the ruler of this world, that Satan, is coming, Satan is indwelling Judas. And so although Jesus is dealing with Judas, he's really dealing with Satan. Now that offers us an insight. Jesus has said that he was a perfect ambassador for the Father. So he said to Philip, have I been with y'all so long and y'all don't know me? You don't know that as you see me, you're seeing the Father? Jesus was a perfect representative, a perfect ambassador for the Father. In part because Christ was in the Father and the Father was in Christ. Now we have Judas, who is indwelt by Satan and controlled by Satan, diametrically opposed to what's going to happen with the disciples. They're going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and if they are obedient, they're going to have the indwelling Father and the indwelling Son. They are going to serve as ambassadors for the Trinity. Satan has nothing on Jesus. That might lead one to think, well, okay, Jesus will wipe his hands and be done with it. But no. The next verse offers an interesting twist. But even though Satan does not have anything on me, I'm going to allow myself to be crucified. I'm going to allow what Satan hopes will happen to happen. But it isn't because I'm dying for sins that I did. Satan doesn't have anything on me. He has no legal claim. Rather, I'm doing this in obedience to the Father. Because everything Jesus does is what the Father wants. Remember that. Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and Jesus is the perfect ambassador who does exactly what the Father wants at all times and says exactly what the Father wants said. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He is affirming, I'm going to the cross. don't get the impression that it's because Satan has something on me. I'm going to the cross because that's what the Father wants me to do. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Interestingly, this is the only passage in the New Testament that explicitly says Jesus loves the Father. But Jesus is indicating he went to the cross in part for the purpose of the world coming to know his love for the Father. How has Jesus defined love? In this passage, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus keeps the Father's commandments perfectly. That is how he expressed his love for the Father. And that is how the apostles were to express their love for the Father, and by application, that's how believers are to express their love. Now Jesus said, as his final words in the passage, "Arise, let us go from here." He started out somewhere in the wealthier section of Jerusalem, down at the bottom of the map where the number one is, and he went, I've traced the general direction there with the blue highlighting. Jesus went to Gethsemane. What he will speak in chapters 15, 16, and 17 will be on the way to Gethsemane. And so that will conclude this portion. The Upper Room Discourse is chapters 13 through 14, but the overall section can be called the Farewell Discourse or the Last Discourse. So we have three more chapters to consider, and we will do so as in the coming weeks. But what we have here is better than BOGO, better than buy one, get one. It's a 3-for-1 offer. Jesus is leaving. The disciples are beside themselves with grief. But Jesus is seeking to stabilize them, and he tells them, "I'm not abandoning you. I'm coming back. But besides that, I will answer your prayers. Any prayer that you ask under my authorization, that I say, yes, that's a good prayer, I will do it. You ask it, it'll be done. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send another advocate. And the Father and I will have a special relationship with you as you obey my word." There is an indwelling here that is in absolute contrast with that of Judas by Satan. All the disciples, all 12 of them, had an indwelling. But my, what a difference between what Jesus promised for the 11 as opposed to what Judas got. Interestingly, Satan couldn't keep Judas alive. Satan ultimately abandoned him. But Jesus guarantees everlasting life to believers. And look at the way that he provided for these believers, these 11, and many of those truths, apply beyond that, as is made clear by the New Testament. Some of them were specifically to the 11, but many of them are truths that are promises to us as well. Okay, we're open now for questions.
Can you repeat the comparison again between what Jesus offered and what Satan offered to Judas?
Okay, Joseph, I didn't hear every word that you said.
Yeah, can you repeat the comparison again between what Satan offered to Judas comparing what Jesus offered to the disciples? That's the problem.
Yes. What Jesus offered to the disciples was an indwelling that would not end. And that's in keeping with the fact that they possess eternal life. He guarantees them resurrection. But through their life and ministry, they would have an advocate that would be there with them. And he promised them that he would answer all the prayers that were in accordance with what he would authorize, which is the things that they would be praying for. For them to have opportunity for ministry, for the authorities not to interfere with their ministry, and that what they would do, that despite the fact that the hindrances would be thrown in their way, that the Lord would overrule those. But Satan had a get-rich-quick scheme for Judas, where he could be compensated and that, but it didn't last. And so Judas ended up committing suicide. I will talk in later times some of my views with regard to Judas and so forth, but it's a complete contrast because the Lord was able to deliver the disciples what he promised. He was faithful through their entire lives and ministry. And because of that, we have a New Testament. Because of that, Christianity didn't die out in the first century. Because of that, we know these truths and we have the scripture. I mean, Jesus' faithfulness to all of these promises is how all of this has come about. But Judas only lived for a few days, and it must have been a horrendous existence, because I believe he was actually surprised that Jesus was crucified. I don't think that that was what he wanted. I think Judas thought of Jesus as an unwilling Messiah that needed to be nudged. And he thought that Jesus would call 12 legions of angels to deliver himself when they came to arrest him and would establish the millennial kingdom. And when he saw that no, Jesus was tried, convicted, and actually died, it was, everything went wrong. It was a counterfeit that he had. What he had hoped for, and what Satan seconded, it didn't come about. Satan wasn't able to deliver and wasn't interested in delivering what Judas wanted. And it all came to, it fell apart. And even Satan didn't get what he wanted out of it, because I believe that he was surprised by the resurrection and the things that have developed out of that.
Okay, thank you.
I have a question or two, John.
Sure.
Are you ever able to hear me a little
yes.
better today?
Yeah, I hear you better than last week.
Okay. When Jesus was talking to Judas and he said, what you're doing, do quickly, would it be fair to say that in a sense, if Satan was indwelling him, that he was in a sense directly speaking to Satan, so to speak? What you're doing, Satan, do quickly, or would that be a stretch?
Let's see. The timetable on that is right after Satan had entered him and so forth. So it becomes ultimately a message that's transmitted to Satan.
Yeah. Okay. And then another thing that you pointed out that just makes so much sense is that if Jesus is sort of on this timetable that they need to get out of the upper room and that he has three more chapters of information, so to speak, especially including John chapter 17, with his prayer, that when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and if it's in the context of these, like chapter 13, you know, the foot washing, do one to one another as I've done unto you kind of thing. What I'm saying is that when you point out that John 13 to 17 is the information that these people are getting, these 11 are getting very concisely for them, because a lot of people, when they look at, you love me, keep my commandments, people will go back to Matthew and Mark and
right.
Luke, and they will pick up Old Testament commands and think that they're obeying Jesus when that really is. Could you just kind of balance that out? I don't know quite how to, you know, articulate.
Yeah, I would
that.
Say
the
focal
that's
point.
The people do.
Yeah, the focal point is do the things that I am urging you tonight. This is first and foremost. Now, Jesus is not going to encourage the disciples to disobey other things that he's commanded, but that's the focus, and the focus is upon the 11. And as we interpret the passage, we have to keep in mind that Jesus was very focused about what he was saying, to give them what could stabilize them over the next couple of days.
So then just one last thing on that. If there's some, obviously, New Testament concept or command that Jesus gives, you know, it's better to give than receive or whatever, obviously you would apply those things. But if there's clearly an Old Testament link, the Old Testament, the law has passed away, and we're under grace, at that point we have to make a discernment as to whether it's really a command that we would follow as a part of Jesus, as opposed to sort of maybe following it in principle, but not exactly. Is that a fair statement?
Well, yeah. The issue is always the hermeneutical hand. Gospel of John is written to a select group of people, but it is reporting what Jesus said to different audiences, in this case to the 11, under a very specific occasion, and not everything is automatically transferable, but much of it is, not all of it is, and there is a particular focal point when one understands that Jesus is seeking to stabilize the disciples over these next few days. Now, let's put this into a little larger context. This book is written to unbelievers. And an unbeliever can look and see, wow, Jesus demonstrates the type of love that he has for this group of believers. And the promises that he is making to them, in many cases, are identical to the promises he makes to all believers. So, you know, Jesus is in control of the situation. He's making perfect provision. He certainly has my best interests in what he's offering me. This is to be also taken in an evangelistic sense for the unbelieving reader to realize, okay, Jesus is giving an indication that he doesn't just give people eternal life and then drop them off the back of a turnip truck.
Right. Okay, John, thanks.
Hey, John, I have a question. So the back to your lose one, you lose God in the physical God-man that he is on earth, but you gain the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in spirit. Is that correct?
Yes.
So what role do each of those play in what the disciples gain there? And you had said if we are living a life obedient to God, as in Romans 8, that we get the church members can have the same promise.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. So is it that the Son is saying, whatever you ask in my name, the Father's going to give you? That's the Father's role in that. And the Spirit's role, of course, is what they're able to do to get the message out. Can you just talk to each one of the Godhead, the parts of the Godhead on that?
Yeah, I mean, Jesus seems to treat it as though he would be the intermediary who would carry out the commands, because he or the Holy Spirit are the ones that tend to have the interaction directly with planet Earth. The Father always seems to have a more remote relationship with anyone on planet Earth. And so I think that he's the intermediary who does certain things, the Holy Spirit does certain things, and not all of it is spelled out as clearly as we might want for the specific roles. I wouldn't at this point be able to go much further than what I have said in regard
to that. I was hoping you'd be able to go farther because I didn't know the answer, but we'll see.
I mean, I guarantee you I discovered things this past week that I didn't know. So, it's one of those things. You spend time in the text and you start discovering things, but as of this point, I don't know.
One last comment, John. You know, that what you were talking about in John 14, where Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you know, my Father will, you know, the one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love them too and reveal myself to them. And then the next passage that says something similar, if you keep my commandments, you're showing that you love me and the Father, and I will dwell in him. Is that a fair statement that is probably one of the most untalked about concepts in Christianity? Everybody says, Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my friend, but yet that obedience there that is so exclusively precious, that is a unique relationship like Peter, James, and John, is it not?
Oh, yes. And what I have written on Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, I know that I wrote quite a bit about this particular feature in the two CTS journal articles. I suspect that I talked about it in the Jot Guess article, but the wording between John's Gospel and Revelation 3:10 is striking. I repunctuate. Let's go to Revelation 3. Now, I argue that Revelation 3 needs to be repunctuated. And what I'm going to point out is that there are a series of verbs that are first person as he talks to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Then in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and worship, I will make them come and worship. Worship me is the idea before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Then in verse 10, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. So I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I would argue that it should be repunctuated. It's very rare for sentences in the New Testament to start with because. And there are contextual reasons for saying that this one is not an exception. This one should not start with a capital. Verse 9 should end with a comma. Then in the middle of verse 10, after the word persevere, there should be a period. And I would change the word also there to and. I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, and I will keep you. And so, let me read verse 9 and 10 properly punctuated. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship implicitly me before your feet, and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, the wording between that and John, we have passages where that's identical wording. He's going to make the synagogue of Satan know that he has loved them because they have kept his command to persevere. Then he reiterates, I will keep you from the hour.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if you read my articles, I go into depth on this issue. There is a special relationship, a special type of fellowship that is offered with the Father and the Son for obedience.
Very cool, John.
And a special friendship, a special love, to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere.
Right, right. Thank you, John, very much.
Yeah, John?
Yes.
Oh, that certainly is persuasive and leans toward the idea that the Father won't feel quite as remote as that bold statement you made earlier suggests to me. But also the verse context that Steve was speaking of from John 14,
sure.
And that verse 23 of John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to
yep.
him and make our home with him.
Yes, sure.
That's about as close a verse as intimacy with the Father
yes.
and the Son that I know of.
Oh, I would agree. My statement was that in general, we don't have a lot said about the Father acting directly. Yes, this is an exception to the general rule, and it's an important one.